Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this privilege for prayer. Thank you that I can come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for one thing, that you would glorify your Son this morning, and that you would grant grace that whatever would veil his glory, whatever is not pleasing to you, would be forgotten, but that you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. When the Apostle Paul was about to leave Ephesus, he reminded them, the Ephesians, that he kept nothing back that was helpful, but he proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. Everything that God has said is important and needs to be taught and proclaimed. But even though Paul had an eye to the entire counsel of God, he was not ashamed to emphasize certain things and repeat himself. To the Philippians, for example, he writes, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And with this attitude, Paul is not alone, but you find similar expressions with the Apostle Peter and also Jude. And one of those central themes that you meet with again and again in the epistles is the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentioned it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand." And since the incarnation, that God in Jesus Christ became man, is an essential part of the gospel, it is more than just and fitting that we consider it extensively during this Christmas season. And not only this year, but every year. And today, this morning, we shall have a look at the account of Christ's birth in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And I would like to highlight mainly 5 points, which are, firstly, the time of Christ's birth. He was born when Augustus was Caesar and Quirinius was governing Syria at the time when a census took place. And secondly, the place of Christ's birth. He was born in Bethlehem according to the promise of Micah, for he was a king and the bread of life. And thirdly, the art and manner of Christ's birth. It was a most humble birth, for he was laid in a manger. And fourth, the reason of Christ's birth. An angel appeared to shepherds and gives an explanation for the things that happened in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus is born to be a savior, to die a bloody and a cursed death on the cross, that fallen men might be reconciled and have peace with God, and that God might get all the glory of it. And fifthly, the different reactions to this wonderful birth. Now, the first point, the time of Christ's birth. Let me read again the text. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, anyone to his own city." Now, this birth of Christ happened when all the world, that is the entire Roman Empire, was to be registered. The Romans did this registration in order to evaluate its citizens and the people from the provinces they conquered, to find out how much taxes they can pay and if they're able to serve in the Roman army. The second piece of information that Luke gives us is that Quirinius was governing Syria. And when you compare it with the accounts of Matthew, we get a third piece of information, namely, that it was in the days of Herod. Thus, the birth of Christ was a historical event. It was not once upon a time, but at a specific time. This may seem superfluous to even mention at first glance, but the New Testament actually lays great stress on that. If Christ literally was never born, how could he have died? If he never died, how could he have risen from the dead? And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Legends, false religions, and philosophies that are not rooted in history, that are not in tune and accord with reality, are in vain. They severely let you down in the times of need and totally fail you at the hour of death, but not so with the birth of Christ. The Word of God gives us the time of Christ, and the apostles testify to this as eyewitness, that the Son of God assumed human nature, that he came down from heaven and fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning him. Now John says this, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." The same goes for the Apostle Peter. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." However, the Bible only says that the Son of God really came and that his birth was taking place during this registration when Augustus was Caesar. Many scholars take great pains to calculate the exact time of Christ's birth as precisely as possible. But it's not as if everybody back then just hopped in a plane and got to his own town and that it would be done within a short moment. This could have taken quite a long time back then. Nor does the Word of God either affirm or deny that Christ was born in December. Divine wisdom saw it fit to give us those pieces of information regarding the time as it has given us. And we should be content with that because the Lord knows best what is profitable for our faith to know. And from this time frame that Luke gives us, a second observation is noteworthy. Even though the birth of Christ happened in time, it has consequences for all eternity. The importance and effect of his birth transcend finite time. This becomes very clear when we put it in contrast with the life of Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, and during his drive for power, he was ruthless and very cruel, but when he obtained total power, he became somewhat more mild. He ended the civil wars and was responsible for the Pax Romana, a peace throughout the entire Roman Empire. Augustus wanted to found a state with the best constitution possible and lay a foundation that would endure for ages to come. After his death, he was pronounced to be a god. Now, his achievements did have some benefits. The Pax Romana made traveling easier for the early church in order to spread the gospel. Further, to have Roman citizenship was quite valuable. Paul made use of it in his defense, as we read in Acts chapter 22. That was precious. Even the Roman commander guarding Paul obtained it only by paying a large sum of money. But then again, how is the situation now? The Roman Empire has long broken apart. Roman citizenship today from back then doesn't help you now. The solid foundation that Augustus tried to lay down has failed and he was only falsely called God. But behold, a greater than Augustus is here. Luke gives us an account of Christ's birth, who is the true God and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He laid the foundation for a kingdom that breaks all other kingdoms to pieces and stays forever. He didn't bring a peace that would eventually end, but true peace, the peace of God. And how much more precious then is that heavenly citizenship. And oh, how much you should be concerned to have a part in Christ, to be part of this heavenly kingdom, to have peace with God, a true child of God. And this is something that will have consequences for all eternity. Now, let's have a look at the place of Christ's birth, the second point. I'll read on from verse 4. "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." Here we learn that Joseph was from Nazareth, yet Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, according to the promise of Micah. But God is sovereign, and he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He used this decree for the registration in order that his promise might be fulfilled. Even if Augustus doesn't know the Lord, is but an instrument in the hands of the Lord, of a sovereign God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. But why is it that Christ should be born in Bethlehem and not elsewhere? In short, because Jesus is a king. Luke explicitly mentions that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, and Bethlehem is called the city of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was promised a descendant and an heir to the throne, where we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel confirmed the very same thing to Mary. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is a promised descendant and legal heir to the throne. Therefore, it behoved him also to be born in Bethlehem to make it clear that he really is from the lineage and the descendant of David. But an additional remark should be made here. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. Now, what more fitting place could be found for the bread of life to be born in the house of bread? And let me ask you here just quickly, who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? What is he worth to you? What do you think of him? There is a difference between a man that is alive and a man that is dead, and equally a real faith and a dead faith. Imagine a dead man. When you put a piece of bread into his mouth, do you think he can taste it? Do you think he can tell the difference whether it's white bread or full grain bread or perhaps toast bread? Of course not, he's dead. Or do you think that a dead man, when he puts a piece of bread into his mouth, that he can chew on it, absorb the calories of it, get strengthened by it, nourished by it? The most obvious answer is equally no, he's dead. But if a man is alive, he has a taste and can digest bread and harness energy from it. And some of you might even have some bread this morning for breakfast and got strengthened by it for this morning. You're physically alive. And now the very same thing is true spiritually. In John chapter 6, where Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life, believing in him and feeding on him are used interchangeably. The devil believes in God. The demons acknowledge Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. But this is neither good news to them nor joy. Rather, they tremble. Neither do they derive any strength, any spiritual benefit to do the will of God. They're still the same as wicked and they can be and rebelling against God. But what about you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found in Bethlehem just an interesting figure or the true bread of life? Is his whole work, his person as a savior, is he altogether lovely to you? Can you join the psalmists and saying, "You're fairer than the sons of men"? Are you strengthened by Jesus to follow him? Is he your only comfort in life and death? Can you look all the problems of your life straight in the face and say, "Even so, it is well with my soul, for my Redeemer lives. I have somebody who intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father. It is well." But this is, of course, not a question about perfection. Oh, no. The Psalms testify abundantly that believers had their seasons of deep sorrow, where they felt anything but joy, anything but strength, but they went through the valley of shadow of death and they felt forsaken of God. But do you have any joy? Do you have any strength? Is there anything even in the least degree? What is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Now I invite any hungry soul to Bethlehem. Come and let's have a closer look at this promised king, the bread of life, who has been born in the house of bread. Let's examine the art and manner how the Lord Jesus Christ was born, which is our third point. I'll read again from verse 6. "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. What the authorized version, the ESV, and the New American Standard Bible translate as inn should be better rendered as guest room, as the NIV puts it. The same word is used by Luke in chapter 22 for a place where Jesus and the disciples celebrated the Passover. In chapter 10, however, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he uses another Greek term for the word inn. And when we compare it with the Gospel of Matthew in the second chapter, we'll read that the Magoi, the wise men from the east, found him in a house. And since many houses back then had on the ground floor an area where they keep their animals and took them in during the night, a house stable, if you will, some believe that Jesus was born in such a place. On the other hand, when the wise men came, it was at an undefined amount of time after Jesus was born, and King Herod had all the other children murdered who were up to 2 years old. And therefore, Jesus could have been born in a cave, some other stable, or under the sky, and then moved into a house sometime later. Several options would be possible, and the Bible simply not very clear about that. What is crystal clear, however, is how humble the place was that he was born in. There was no room in the guest room. He was laid in a manger. And the angels announced to the shepherd, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." A sign was given to confirm a truth, the truthfulness of a revelation of God. And this was nothing usual like, "I'll give you a sign, there is air." No, air is always around, that's normal. That's no sign. But Hezekiah, for example, was told by the prophet Isaiah that he would be restored from his sickness and be healthy again. And as a sign to confirm this revelation, the shadow on the sundial went 10 degrees backward, something extraordinary. And the same goes for Christ's birth. He was laid in a manger. This is no place for a newborn infant. This is completely out of the ordinary. Oh, how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. Who can fully tell the full glory of it? When you think of it, his incarnation itself was most humbling. There is an infinite gap between the Creator and the creation. Yet he partook of flesh and blood, and he was even made a little lower than the angels, as Hebrews 1 puts it. He was found in appearance as a man. His visible glory was veiled during the time on earth, except on the Mount's Transfiguration, where that glory was shining through his human nature for a moment, when his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. His office, he assumed, was most humbling. He is the Lord of Lords, the supreme lawgiver. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The place he was born into was most humbling. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, or as the ESV reads, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now Bethlehem was a very small city. Under Joshua, the land of Israel was divided up, and each tribe was allotted their part in the land. And in Joshua chapter 15, you will find a list of all the cities that belonged and were allotted to the tribe of Judah. And guess which city was too insignificant to even make the list? Bethlehem. Jesus was neither born in Rome nor Jerusalem, but in the very, very small city of Bethlehem. And even there, he wasn't born in the best place that Bethlehem would offer. Not in a palace, not even in a separate room in a guest room, no, but he was laid in a manger. And the family, equally, the family he was born into was most humbling. True, he was an heir of David according to the flesh. It was a royal family, but the tabernacle of David has fallen down, all royal glory is gone. Joseph and Mary were poor. You can tell, firstly, from the kind of sacrifices they offered. Right after our present text, Luke continues in Luke chapter 2 and tells how they went up to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. Every woman, after she has given birth, um, after, this, after the days of her purification, was required, according to Leviticus 12, to offer a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. Only if she was poor and couldn't afford a lamb, she could offer up two pigeons or two turtle doves. And this sacrifice for poor people is the one that Luke mentions in the case of Mary. And secondly, you can tell by Joseph's trade. He wasn't a banker or a top manager or aristocrat. No, he was a carpenter. The gold-hating world he came into was humbling. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was a man of sorrows, or as he says of himself in Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you were to compare him to good human examples. For example, Hudson Taylor, who left the West to live a humble life in humble circumstances so as to serve the Chinese people as a missionary. Even this comparison would almost amount to an injustice. And why? Because all the glories and riches of the Western world that he left and the best it has to offer is absolute rubbish and dung compared to the highest heavens where Jesus came down from. He was with the Father. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. And all this began from his very first moments, at the very beginning of his sojourning here on earth. Right here in Bethlehem, he was laid in a manger. He already humbled himself. Do you see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, his love is put on full display on the cross. But do you see his love and grace in his incarnation as well? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's move on to our fourth point, the reason of Christ's birth. I'll read again from verse 8 onwards. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The first reason of Christ's birth is simply this. And I pray if you forget everything else that you would remember and keep this, and most importantly believe this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to die for guilty sinners on a cross. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in his epistle to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now the very term Savior implies that mankind is in need of salvation. Since the fall of Adam, man has lost its original righteousness. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We are all by nature children of wrath and do what provokes God's just wrath. Now, this is how the Bible describes the condition of fallen natural man. But God, on the other hand, is holy and just. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. He is by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Our God is consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is how the Bible describes the justice and holiness of God. But sin is above all deceitful. Fallen man doesn't like those truths, deceives himself and rather chooses to believe a lie. And one of those reactions is to deny this fact altogether and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God forbid that anyone this morning is secretly making a joke of this all and flatters himself that God neither exists or doesn't care what happens here, what we do on earth. But you have a conscience testifying against you, which is like God's state attorney testifying against all the evil you committed. In addition, God's wrath is revealed from heaven, and we see it perfectly clear in our times with the coronavirus. Such a thing doesn't happen by mere accident, but is proof of the enmity that the holy and just God has a controversy with fallen mankind, who does whatever it pleases. God is speaking through judgment. Are you listening? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. The wages of sin is death, which means that if you die in your sins, death will, like the police officer, bring you before the heavenly judge, where you will receive your most just sentence for every evil committed in this life and go to God's prison and suffer everlasting death and damnation in hellfire. And denying this doesn't change that reality. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If this is you this morning, if this is your case, today you have been warned. But I must speak also of another case, perhaps a more common one. There is another fig leaf which Adam tries to use to hide himself and to cover up his shame. It's when the hypocrite tries to flatter his conscience with his good works. Well, I might not be perfect, but I go to church, I read my Bible, I tithe, I'm not a drunkard or a murderer or a thief, I'm always giving my best, surely God must see it. Are you sure about that? Are you really doing enough? Have you tried this with your landlord? Well, I didn't pay the rent from January, March, and July. But hey, look at me right now, how well I'm paying the rent right now. But if you have failed to pay your rent in the past, your landlord has all the right to sue you and demand what is his. Paying your rent right now in December and onwards doesn't annul your past debt, because you owe it to him anyways. And even if he let it slip, God cannot deny himself. He remains just and avenges all evil. Your good deeds can never make up for your sins, because you owe it to God anyways to glorify him. In order to destroy such self-deceptions, the law has been given, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is a perfect expression of God's justice, how he is like and what he demands. But what does the law actually say? What does it demand? Firstly, it demands not only an outward obedience and purity, but also an inward one. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And the very same goes for all the other commandments. You might have never committed adultery, but what about secret lust in your heart? You might have never stolen something, but what about jealousy? Whatever secret thoughts you may have and may conceal from everybody else, the Lord sees them all. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And secondly, the law demands not only partial obedience, but a full and perfect obedience. In James chapter 2, we read this: "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Do you see the severity of this and the justice of God? God is the standard, and not what you might think. Good according to the Bible doesn't mean being not as bad as Adolf Hitler or the worst possible person that you can think of and compare yourself to. Good neither means just giving your best. Good means absolute moral perfection. In Galatians 3, Paul writes this: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Do you see that? You have to keep everything God commands, but one transgression is already enough to trigger the curse. And one crystal clear example how serious God is about sin is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They took from the forbidden fruit. They were not sinning for a very long time until God reacted. No, one transgression was enough. One sin, and the Lord cast them out of the Garden of Eden and drove them away. Just one transgression did this. But if God is this just and holy, and if man is really that sinful, how could the two ever agree? How could there ever be peace between sinful man and the holy and just God? And let's hear again that wonderful announcement that the angel gave to the shepherds. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" In his great love and mercy, God sent a Savior to this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. He makes peace between fallen men and with God. To be more precise, the angel announces these good news to all people, whereas the ESV and NIV read, "to all the people." In the original, the word is in the singular. It is a very similar formulation to the one we find in Matthew 1, where Joseph is told concerning Mary, "And she will bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He came to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him, an elect people from both Jews and Gentiles. And those that the Father has given to him are none else than all who come to Jesus for reconciliation, all who believe in him. For all such believers, Jesus came as a surety, as a mediator, as a substitute. That means he acted on their behalf and stood in their law place. And as a mediator, Jesus was put under the law and completely fulfilled it. He was that spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, which means he lived that very perfect life that you and I don't have. He never transgressed even once, but fulfilled all righteousness and was fully obedient. I mean, Jesus even himself says so: "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." I mean, imagine this. He actually did it. He lived that very perfect life. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He never sinned. And God the Father gives the very same testimony of him: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This obedience of his took its highest degree and form when he went to the cross. There he suffered God's wrath that you and I deserve. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and then he was buried. And then on the third day, he was raised again. He bore the punishment and fully paid the price of the sins of all true believers. Jesus himself testifies on the cross, "It is finished." And the very same thing the Father testifies by raising him from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. What does this mean? Imagine the grave as a sort of prison. When a criminal is in prison, he stays behind bars and stays locked up. And to release him too early would be nothing else but prison breakout and a crime. But when the sentence has been paid, he gets out of jail, and it would be an injustice to detain him any further. At the resurrection, the prison doors of the grave, so to speak, have been opened to declare that the price for sin has been fully paid. And there on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace objectively between God and all true believers. And everyone who believes in Jesus will experience this peace subjectively. In his conscience, that moment he puts his trust entirely in the Savior. Now this salvation is most complete. Jesus wasn't helping out a little. He didn't only make it possible if you but finish the last percent yourself. He fully accomplished the salvation of his people. He fully merited eternal life. Jesus is both fully man and fully God, and every believer is justified with a most perfect righteousness, namely, the righteousness of God. Therefore, is there now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it and don't have to. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me be as clear as I can. It's grace, amazing grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This salvation is received by faith alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This salvation is sincerely offered to all. The one who comes to him, he will in no way cast out. Jesus says, "Let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Yeah, look at those shepherds. Shepherds back then were despised and treated like publicans. People suspected that they were thieves and were only here to rob them of their goods. And yet, to them, the birth of Christ was announced first. This salvation is offered now. Do not wait and try to be good enough for it, for you will never be. But Jesus Christ has already been good enough in your stead. Now is the well-accepted time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And if you do not have peace with God yet, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God and flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him, that he bore your sins on the cross of Calvary, that he made peace through his blood. Listen to his call. He's inviting you now. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is the first reason why Jesus was born, that he would die as a substitute on the cross. And there's a second reason why he came to this earth, namely to bring glory to God. Let's have another look at that heavenly song. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We have here two categories: glory, which belongs to God, and peace and God's goodwill, which believers receive. His goodwill means that it simply seemed good so in his sight. God was under no obligation to send a savior for us. Some of the angels fell and became demons, yet no savior has been announced to them. The Son of God didn't assume angelic nature, but human nature. He did it out of goodwill. He loves because he loves. Do you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father in heaven. Did you want to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You have been made willing in the day of his power. Have you come to the Lord Jesus and put your trust for salvation alone in him? It is because the Father drew you to Christ. Has your faith in Jesus Christ purified your heart, that now you're bringing forth fruits of repentance? It is the Lord who took away your stony heart and gave you a new heart. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. The salvation is of such design that God gets all the glory of it. But let's move on to the fifth and final point: the different reactions to this marvelous birth that happened in Bethlehem. I'll read again from verse 15 onwards. "So it was, when the angels had gone away from then into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." And in this section, I would just briefly highlight three of the reactions that we see to this marvelous birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, there was Mary. She did not just marvel. She was not just amazed about what the shepherd said, but she kept it. She treasured it up. And not only that, she pondered those things in her heart. And dear brothers and sisters, here I would like to address especially you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know him. Take an example from Mary. Have you heard this good news that the Savior Christ, the Lord Jesus, was born and that he bled and died for you on the cross to bring you peace with God? Never lose sight of this precious truth. Satan is like a crow who tries to steal the good words, the good seeds. But you treasure it up, ponder it, be meditating upon those things. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be your bread of life. Feed on him, get strengthened by him. Rejoice in your salvation. Never forget what a wonderful, merciful Savior you have. And when somebody is cast down, encourage each other and build each other up. If you are brokenhearted about your failings, never forget you have been made acceptable in the Beloved. The Lord loves you freely, not because of your worthiness, but because the Lord Jesus was worthy in your stead, in your place. The punishment of your sin has been paid. What Jesus did on the cross was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And secondly, after the shepherds heard this good news and saw the newly born Savior, they spread the word. May I remind you of the Great Commission? The Lord Jesus commanded that the gospel should be preached to all creatures. And he wasn't saying, "Peter, you're my number one guy. You're going to do everything and the rest of you disciples are excused." No, he said this to all his disciples. And the Great Commission is given to the universal church, but we as a local church should ask ourselves, what part can we contribute to that? The same for you as a church member. You're not to be a one-man show who has to do everything, but we are called to be faithful in the little things. What small part can you contribute to this command? And lastly, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they have heard and seen. This is more than fitting. This is more than just, because for this reason he saved us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. The gospel calls not only to faith, but also to repentance. Therefore, praise God with your life for such a wonderful salvation. And I would like to bring to your attention one way how you can do this. Since we had a look this morning at Christ's incarnation, how he humbled himself, how he was born in Bethlehem and was laid in a manger, and therefore do so likewise. Clothe yourself with the same humility. Become a servant of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a savior for us. And I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would see this glory of your mercy, but also of your justice revealed in his incarnation, but also on the cross, and that we would believe and get strengthened by it. May you glorify your name. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified above all, also in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.